It's a small meeting tonight, but it used to be in assemblies that were a lot smaller than this, so it's all perspective, I guess. It was a long week for us. We got a call on Monday night at midnight. We were sleeping already, and it was Rachel's sister telling us what had happened to her son. Now, in the midst of a tragedy like that, she wrote a little story on the blog, which everybody actually can read. When they were there, I think it would happen Friday, they went from Nebraska to Montana, where their son died, and they went to the water to see where it all happened. And Sarah, Rachel's sister, was there, she came to the water side. She wanted to stand at the spot where he went in. But there was another couple who was doing fishing there, and so she was just patiently waiting there. And then the couple, they stood up, and she said to them, "Well, I'm sorry to disturb your peace, but I'm here for a particular reason." So she said why she was there, and the man said, "Well, I can understand your pain, because we too had a son who drowned, and he was only 21. And so as they started talking, there were a lot of similarities between these two young men. Both have had dyslexia, and learning disability, and they both were very outdoor people and loved fishing and so on. And then as they all went up to the shore, up higher, Matt, my brother-in-law, started talking to them, and he told them the gospel. And my sister-in-law had a little track that had been in David's pocket. It was kind of crumpled up, and it said certainty. It was about certainty. And so they just explained the gospel to them very simply. And the woman, she gave the little tract to the woman. She said, I like you to keep it. And the woman started crying. And so, you know, they were able to give a simple testimony, but very powerful because of the circumstances. And, you know, it's in circumstances like that where the world sees that we Christians are different than them. And that's a little bit of the subject I'm speaking on tonight as well. I have been doing a few messages on the Gospel of Matthew. And the last time, it's a while back, we came to the end of chapter 4. So tonight I would like to read the first 16 verses of Matthew 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll read from Matthew 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now we'll just ask the Lord for a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus, that he spoke words of blessing, but also words of authority and words of eternal life. And Father, we thank you for him, that he is also the coming King. And one day this whole earth shall be filled with your glory. And Father, we long to see that day as well. And we long to see the day when death shall be defeated and life shall be everything. And Father, we thank you that we have eternal life, and we thank you that we shall share in the resurrection, and we shall share in the glorification of our bodies as well. Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you may give us a blessing tonight, that your name may be honored, and that we may be edified. We ask you this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I mentioned the last few times that there are many similarities between the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of the nation of Israel. It started off with genealogy, and we see that when you go back to the days of Abraham, it starts off with genealogy, and that's very important in Jewish thinking. And then we saw that a child was born, just like in the beginning of the book of Exodus. Moses was born, and he was born in both of them, both the Lord Jesus and Moses, were born in circumstances of oppression of the Jewish people of Israel. And then we saw that that wise men came from the east, and we saw also that in Genesis, Abraham and Sarah came from the east to Canaan. And then we saw that Herod he killed all the little children in Bethlehem, the little boys, and so did Pharaoh in the days of Moses in Exodus 1 and 2. And then we saw that Matthew 3, that the Lord Jesus was baptized. And so we also saw in the book of Exodus, as it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, that all the people were baptized through Moses in the Red Sea. And so there is a similarity there as well. Now, of Israel, it says that God had no pleasure with most of them, because they were sinful, they were rebellious. And here is a contrast of this son. It is said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And so in the book of Hosea, Israel is called my son. It also says that out of Egypt I called my son. So the text itself gives a little indication, an indirect indication. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now here that is applied to the Lord Jesus, but in Hosea, where this text is found, Hosea 11, verse 1, that is definitely Israel. And so the true Israel is really the Lord Jesus. And then we found that in the book of Exodus, we found that the Israelites were tempted, and they went through trials in the wilderness. And in chapter 4 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus goes through temptations and trials. And there again is a contrast. Israel fails bitterly, but the Lord Jesus comes out triumphantly. And then he starts his ministry, and then we come to our chapter. He sits on a mountain, and he gives the words of the kingdom, words of authority. And there again is a parallel with Moses. Moses received the words of God. And in some ways it's a contrast, because Moses received words. The Lord Jesus gave his words directly. He is the God of heaven. And so Moses also went on a mountain. So this is the second mountain in Matthew's gospel. The first mountain was in Matthew 4, where it says in verse 8 that the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, the Mount of Temptation. Well, here it is the Mount of Beatitudes, where somebody said, be attitudes. In other words, we have to have this attitude. Anyway, beatitude just means pronouncing of blessings. And so then we find here nine pronouncements of blessing from verse 3 till verse 11 or 12, if you include the verse 12 as well. And now what we find here in chapters 5 to 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And so chapter 5, verse 1 to 16 is establishing new standards. New standards. Because a kingdom has laws. Now you say, I thought we are not under the law. No, we are not. But we are not lawless either. And now, so I will not come to speak on that subject tonight. That will be the next time. What that actually means. But we have new standards, nine beatitudes, and then in verses 13 to 16, we are to be salt and light in this world. So we are to manifest those things that the Lord speaks about in verses 3 to 12. And then verse 17 to 48, we find there that the Lord Jesus is emphasizing scriptural foundations. Scriptural foundations. He's pointing them back through the essence of the law. And then in chapter 6 and 7, that is basically explanation of right living. Now, there's a few things we have to say, I have to say about these chapters. These chapters do not give us the plan of salvation. Now, some of the liberal churches, they use this. They assume that everybody's going to heaven. And they just speak about this as if this is the gospel of God's grace. That's not what it is. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is about the kingdom. This is spoken to the disciples, as it says in verse 1. However, even though it's spoken and taught to disciples, that is, those who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, if you go to the end of chapter 7, while the teaching was given to disciples, it was heard also by the multitudes. It says there that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And so, this is a little contrast with what you find later in chapter 13. The teaching in this chapter, where the Lord Jesus is still offering himself to the Jews, is open for all people to hear and understand. But when you come to chapter 13, there's a shift. In chapter 12 and 13, there's a shift. And then you find there that the word of the kingdom is then given in mystery form. And he speaks there in parables. And he says to the disciples, it is not for them to know the word of the kingdom. It is given to you. Because they have hardened their hearts. And so when people harden their hearts and they keep on hardening their hearts, then God will affirm their choice. And so that's what happened with Israel. Now, so let's look at some of these blessings. Another thing I want to say, so you could say then, this is the constitution of the kingdom of heaven before it manifests itself in glory. See, these chapters, they assume suffering for Christ's sake. In other words, there is still enmity from the world. These chapters assume that we are still in the minority, but we are looking forward to the future manifestation of the kingdom. And so while that is happening, while there is much injustice and unrighteousness and sin seems to be very dominant, we are to show these virtues. And I was thinking this afternoon, really what is mentioned here in verse 3 to 12 is really the same as the fruit of the Spirit, very similar. Some of them are identical. The fruit of the Spirit. And the apostles in their epistles, they repeat many of these concepts in their exhortations to the believers they are writing to. So these words then are spoken to disciples. So let's look at the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now what does it mean to be poor in spirit? You have to remember that the Lord Jesus, this is a very Jewish setting. And the Lord Jesus is referring much to Old Testament scripture. Something that the disciples, especially, but even the common Jews, were very familiar with. Now there's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 66. I have it written down here. It says in Isaiah 66 verse 2 at the end, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So to be poor in spirit actually means to be humble. It means to, it's in contrast to being proud. And so the principles of this kingdom are so much different than the kingdoms of the world. In the world, it's all about asserting yourself and wanting to be the top man. But in the kingdom of God, it starts off with humility. Just like the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in chapter 18, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone talk about who's the greatest there." So the kingdom is made up of disciples that are poor in spirit, that know that they are nothing before God in themselves. They realize that they are sinners before God. You're not only a sinner before you get saved, but even after you get saved, we are still to continually live with that attitude of humility, a repentant attitude. We are to confess our sins when we sin against the Lord. Not because we don't believe we have been forgiven, but now the difference is, before, when you get saved, your sins are forgiven, judicially forgiven. But then you have a relationship with the Father. And then when you sin, you need this parental forgiveness for your sins after you've been saved. And so we need to be marked by that attitude of humility, of repentance. And that's a great calling. And so, just like we saw in the book of Revelation, even churches are called to repentance. And it says there, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, that is a beautiful passage in Isaiah 61. And there seems to be a lot of reference in this section to Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 3, and actually those verses were read by the Lord Jesus in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He says there, and maybe for the context, verse 2, that he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here Isaiah is speaking to a nation that is suffering under the consequences of their sins. And the faithful ones, the remnant, the faithful remnant among Israel feels that in the days of Isaiah, just like Isaiah did. But also the faithful remnant in the days of Matthew's gospel. They feel the suppression not only of the Romans, but they feel the suppression and the dishonesty and the injustice even of the religious leaders. You see that very much coming out in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, where you see God's people that are being, they have an expectancy for the Messiah. And so those who mourn, it's not just mourning about your own sin, but mourning about the state of the nation. And what does that mean for us? You know, we can, in our Christian life, we can become very self-centered. It's all about me. There's a lot of Christianity like that now. It's all about me. I am the center of the whole thing. Well, that's not true. We are not the center. The center is God himself. But also, we should not only think about ourselves, but also, what about the testimony of God in this world? There is much to be mournful about. Not in the sense of that we don't have any joy, but we feel the state of the nation. We feel the state of the professing church. And it does not behoove us to have an attitude of pride, such as we are better than they are. That's exactly contrary to the spirit of verse 3, to be poor in spirit. And so those who are mourn for their sins, but they also mourn for the state of in which the nation finds itself. Then in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now meekness and humility and so on are very similar words, but humility seems to be the attitude towards God. Meekness is that same attitude, but then towards men. Meekness. The Lord Jesus could say, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Meekness. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, although the New King James Version translates that with gentleness, and that is followed by temperance or self-control. So meekness and gentleness, or meekness and gentleness is very similar, but it also goes together with temperance. Meekness is not weakness. It's not being some kind of an old pushover. That's not what it means. Meekness, the Lord Jesus had that. Well, he wasn't weak. He had all power. But he was marked by self-control. Meekness, he could have used it, but he answered with gentleness in a meek way. And so meekness is power. Power. For example, it's the opposite of taking revenge. And you see that in some of the verses that is mentioned in the, especially in Paul's epistle. For example, Galatians 6. We are to restore someone with meekness when someone is overtaken in a fault, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So there is it's humility, but it's applied to your fellow men. So it's that humility before God, which is also seen in your attitude and in your behavior towards other people. And then we find in Ephesians 4, verse 2, about the keeping the unity of the Spirit. And it says there we are to do that also in meekness or gentleness. So that's a very important ingredient when it comes to keeping the unity of the Spirit. We are to be marked by meekness, gentleness, humility. Colossians 3, verse 12 says we are to put it on. 1 Timothy 6 says we are to follow it, among other things. And then in 2 Timothy 2, 25, we are to be marked by meekness when instructing those who oppose the truth. So even when we defend the truth of God, we are to do it in an attitude that is marked by humility and meekness. And there's other verses as well. And then we find, it says there, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's pretty well a quote from Psalm 37, verse 11. And so they shall inherit the earth. See, the Jewish expectation was not to go to heaven, but to enter the kingdom. So here it is still very Jewish. And so, then in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so the disciple of Christ, much in line with the other verses, they long for righteousness, for justice to take over the world. You see that again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talks a lot about righteousness, justice. And he speaks of this promise of coming righteousness when God will bring in his righteousness. And you see that, for example, in Isaiah 11. And I'll just want you to get the feel of that. There's many verses, but this is one of them. Isaiah 11. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. That is about the branch, about the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so we see then the righteousness that the children of God long for, not righteousness in the sense of the way we find it in the Romans, because we have that already, but justice, the Jewish concept of righteousness, justice to come, where the whole world will be filled with the glory of the Lord, and where justice will reign in the coming kingdom. And then it says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That day is coming. It might look very bad today in the world, and it's not getting any better. But we shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, this is not speaking about salvation again. This is speaking about discipleship. See, sometimes what goes around comes around. Eh? Or this, I think it's the other way around. Forget it. But what you sow in your life, that you shall also reap. Okay? So if you're not merciful to other people, it often can happen that people will, you will get that in return. So we are to be marked by merciful. It says in Luke 6 that be merciful for our Father. Your Father is merciful. Chapter 6, verse 36. Therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. And the best way to explain it is in Psalm 24. For they shall see God. That's the promise. You see that also in Revelation 22, verse 4. That they shall see God who will be with him. But it says in Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? That is to see God. Eh? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. I just want to ask you, challenge you, do you have a clear conscience? You have a clear conscience. Listen, if you come here, and you don't have a clear, there's sin on your conscience, you cannot see God, even here in this meeting. You cannot be a worshiper of God, if there's sin in your life. And so, the call in the Bible is, we are to purify ourselves, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let me just read Romans 14. Now, if I'm not getting done, I'm okay. I'm just going to stop wherever it is, okay? So I promise you I won't keep you longer than time. Maybe a few minutes, but not much, okay? It says in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And so the kingdom of God is made up of those three things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we find those here too. In verse 9, we find peace. In verse 10, we find righteousness. And in verse 12, we find the word rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Those are all ingredients of the kingdom of God. Now, we have the kingdom of God. I think I mentioned it one of the last times. In three different forms in the Bible. First of all, when the Bible talks about the kingdom, it talks, like, for example, Daniel chapter 4, the kingdom as being the general rule of God. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that in Daniel chapter 4, that God, he reigns over all things. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is always. The second way of the kingdom is that the Jews, and correctly so, although the amillennialists deny this, that there is a literal kingdom coming where God's peace and God's reign will be visibly manifested in this world. Every knee shall bow before him. That's literally on this earth. The coming manifestation of the coming kingdom. That was the expectation of the Jew. And then the third way in which we find the kingdom is, and that starts in chapter 13, when the king is rejected, the king is going away, he's absent, and now, while the king is absent, the kingdom is in the heart of its professors, of his disciples. And then, of course, when the Lord comes back, he shall purge the untrue, the fake, the those who are not truly born again from those who are truly born again. You see that in many of the parables in Matthew 13. So today, we have the kingdom in our heart because we profess to be disciples of a Lord that has been rejected. So then it says, blessed are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers. It's not, you know, just stay calm, just you stay on that side and you stay on that side, but in the meantime, the two sides are trying to get at each other to try to kill each other. No, it's peacemakers. Making peace is not sweeping things under the rug. Making peace is where there is no desire for war anymore. That's true peace. So not peacekeepers, but peacemakers. And really, that's all the world can do anyways, trying to keep the peace. Because they cannot change hearts. Only God can change hearts. And so we are to be peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in verse 10 and the next verses, you find there are two kinds of persecution. In verse 10, it is being persecuted for righteous conduct. For righteous conduct. And there is a very illuminating verse, is 1 Peter 3, verse 14. And I'll read that to you. Peter, by the way, as Levi was referring to also a while back, or just in half an hour ago, 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering. And it says there, but even if you should suffer, let's read verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So just doing what is right, that can mean suffering. I'll tell you a little story. I read a story one time. There was a young man, and he had to deliver what his job was, delivering potato chips and things like that to convenience stores. I don't know what company it was, but let's say it was Hostess Potatoes. I don't know. I don't want to malign that company. And he was asked at one point by his boss to go in that store, each store where he went, and to take a needle and to puncture the backs of the competitors, so that the chips would dry out and nobody would want to buy them. And then the store owners would say, well, you better don't buy that stuff anymore. It's bad stuff. We better buy Hostess Potatoes or whatever company it was. What do you do? He said, I won't do this. That is dishonest. And he was fired. That's a prime example of suffering, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, when we think about persecution, we think about getting whipped or going to jail for so many years. I actually read a book about this here in the library. It's one of the best books I ever read. It's called In the Shadow of the Cross by Glenn Penner. It's a theology on suffering and persecution in the Bible. I really heartily recommend that book. It's a full book. It has a lot of stuff in it, and you'll be blessed by that book, In the Shadow of the Cross. And so persecution can take different forms. It can be soft persecution. And that's, we are starting to in some certain areas, for example, this baker there in the United States who will not bake cakes for gay couples. He's not being thrown in jail, but he's being sued. It's soft persecution. So we need to recognize what it is. It's not as bad as in North Korea, but it doesn't mean it's not real. Then in verse 12 it says, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's the key verse, the key phrase in verse 11 and 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And just like Hebrews 11 says, we have a great cloud of witnesses in the Old Testament that have gone before us, and many of them suffered persecution. One of the most important things for persecuted Christians to know and realize is that there are other believers standing with them. That's why I just want to encourage you to pray for the persecuted church, to pray for persecuted Christians. That means you have to inform yourself a little bit about them. And there are great helps, such as the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and Open Doors and many other websites and so on. So there's no excuse for not knowing anything about them today. And so it says here, for my sake. Now think about the man who wrote this book, Matthew, Levi, his name was. Before he was converted, he also suffered a little bit of persecution because he was a publican. But it was not for God's, for Christ's sake. He was despised by his own nation. But and then he became a follower of the Lord Jesus. And he is now suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. All the disciples, except for John, died a martyr's death, including Matthew. And so people can suffer persecution, but it might not be for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So we should not suffer for wrongdoing, but for good doing, for doing the right thing, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And that takes courage to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, the Lord Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So you can have sorrow, mourning, and still have joy. That's the uniqueness about Christianity. In the world, it's happiness, which is dependent on happenings. But for the Christian, we have a joy that is beyond events. And so we need to feed on that joy. We need to feed our souls with God's word to maintain that joy. Now, if you have a big problem with that, some of us are more pessimistic than optimistic. I'm one of them, I admit. I tend to be more pessimistic, maybe not extreme, but especially when I get tired, which is often. we can ask the Lord, please give us your joy in our hearts. But we have our responsibility too. Rejoice in the Lord. That's an exhortation. And so we need to do something about this, that is to feed ourselves with God's word and pray and spend time with God's people. Even if you don't feel like coming to a meeting, like tonight, it's easy to stay home. You know, nice day, beautiful. It's easy to stay home. And I often find that when I'm a little down, I get really encouraged when I go to the meeting. Well, that's God intends it that way, that we get encouraged by fellowship. And so we need fellowship. That's one of the things also that can give us the Lord's joy in our hearts. And so he says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so the Lord Jesus, isn't it wonderful that he starts with the Sermon on the Mount? He doesn't start with the exhortations. He starts with pronouncing blessing. There's two words for blessing in the New Testament, in the Greek. And the word that's used here just means happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. You're blessed. We are blessed. The Lord Jesus pronounces blessing on his disciples. He is a good Lord and he's a good Savior. And so these are the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes. Of course, it's made up, but the attitudes we are to be marked by as we follow the Lord Jesus in his rejection today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. We thank you, Father, that he is a living Savior. And we thank you that he gave us the words on the Sermon on the Mount, that he pronounced blessing upon us. And Father, what a contrast with those who are not saved, who rejected the Lord Jesus, upon whom he pronounced woe. And Father, we know that the judgment is coming upon this world, and there will be much woe and judgment against the unbelievers. And Father, we thank you that we are here today as people who are born again by the Spirit of God. And Father, we pray for those who are not saved. Even here, we pray for our own children, that they all may come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus and accept the Lord Jesus and also follow him. Father, help us to be good disciples, to be faithful in following him. We pray that you may help us to be also in our conduct, to be righteous, to be just. And Father, we ask you this, and we pray that you may be with us this coming week. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.